This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is James, and I just wanted to give a quick word of explanation about the quality of this tape. You'll notice it especially in the last half hour or so where there's a lot of background noise. The fact is that the place where we normally meet, we had to move out of the regular meeting room and move down to the cafeteria because the regular meeting room was undergoing some renovations. And so the background noise is the folks coming in to eat in the cafeteria, and those weren't our people. So I had to speed up and try to get done as quickly as possible. So just wanted to give you that word of explanation. This is the second half of today's message, which is entitled simply, The Death of Saul. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, because there are more details about the death of Saul in this particular passage. Verse 1, Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day, that behold, a man came out of the camp of Saul, or from Saul, with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his sword, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. Verse 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even, for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of Yahweh, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed, or Yahweh's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain Yahweh's anointed. We'll stop there, because we now have an apparent discrepancy between the two accounts of Saul's death. The previous chapter seemed to indicate that Saul took his own life by falling on the sword of his armor-bearer, who may or may not have been the infamous Doeg the Edomite. But here we have the account of an Amalekite who claims to have performed what today is termed a mercy killing. And by the way, this recalls to our minds the equally infamous Dr. Death, as he's called, Dr. Jack Kevorkian of Michigan, who helps his patients, we should say his victims, he assists them to perform suicide. Now, we expounded the Bible's position on suicide in the first half of the message, so there's no need to discuss Kevorkian's assisted suicides or dwell any further on the topic of euthanasia. You've heard, have you not, that euthanasia has now been legalized in the Netherlands? And correct me if I'm wrong, but I think also in the state of Oregon. Has anybody heard that? Okay. Let me try to transition out of this morbid topic. I heard someone was asked whether they favored euthanasia. And he replied, well, I'm just as much in favor of euthanasia as I am for the youth in Europe or the youth in America. Getting back to the alleged discrepancy now, there are several ways to reconcile this. One simple explanation is that the Amalekite was lying. When he came upon the scene, Saul and Doeg were already dead, and so he took the emblems of the monarchy off of Saul's corpse, thinking that David would be elated and offer him a reward for killing him. I mean, he had to make some money somehow out of this deal because he knew he couldn't get anything for the crown and the emblems of the monarchy. I mean, what was he going to do? Take them to a pawn shop and try to get some money for them? I mean, these are, you know, the royal crown. You just don't go fencing that too easily. But he had heard through the grapevine that David was destined to be the next king. And so he figured, well, if I tell him that I killed him, you know, maybe I'll get a reward that way. A second explanation is a bit more complicated, but nonetheless must be admitted as a possibility. This scenario has the Amalekite telling the truth. He comes upon Saul and Doeg just as Saul orders Doeg to thrust him through. Doeg refuses, and so Saul takes Doeg's sword and tries to prop it up so he can fall on it. But Saul is so weak, he can't do it by himself. And this, by the way, is what Josephus says in his account of the story. Or alternately, the sword is so big, you know, they had short swords and then there's long swords. And if this were a long sword, remember, Saul's still got his armor on and he's got to try to stab himself in a vital organ. And so there he is, he's all weak and losing blood, and he's trying to stand the sword up on its handle so that he can fall on it, and he's just too weak and he can't get it to stand by itself, you know. So he sees this Amalekite and says, come here. And he helps him to fall on it. Now, somebody might say, well, that can't be, because in 2 Samuel 1, verse 9 and 10, let me read that again. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for my anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. Verse 10, so I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure he could not live after he was fallen. But as I checked the Textus Receptus, which is the Hebrew Old Testament under the underlying the King James, I find that many of the English words here are supplied by the translators, even though they're not in italics. And that's typical, because in Hebrew it's a very compact language and many words in English are needed to translate one Hebrew word. But there's a lot of variation allowable. So in other words, the preposition in verse 9 and 10, the preposition upon, is technically not in the Hebrew as such. But when we look to the Hebrew text underlying the New American Standard and other modern versions, it does have a preposition in the text. It's the Hebrew word all. And it can be translated about two dozen or more different ways, such as upon, in, on, over, by, for, both, beyond, through, throughout, against, beside, forth, off, from off, and together with. So What do you do? You take your choice, whatever makes the most sense to the translator. They chose stood upon. And so we cannot say that the Amalekite was lying simply because the verse says that he stood over Saul or stood upon Saul, because it that implies Saul would have been lying on the ground and the Amalekite, you know, reached down and stabbed him through. But it just as easily could have been translated that the Amalekite stood beside him. And in the scenario I pictured, you know, Saul's trying to get the sword to stand on its handle, you know, and the Amalekite comes and holds the sword for him. You know, he's standing beside him. So that would work. But anyhow, I don't know which of these scenarios is true or if there's another possibility, but it is clear once again that those who mock the Bible by pointing to this and other alleged discrepancies and like to say that the Bible's not true because it contradicts itself, you know, we've all heard people like that. Well, in reality, they have no basis for that criticism. They simply look for excuses not to believe, don't they? But really, who is it that blinds their eyes? It's God. Yahweh blinds their eyes so that they cannot see. But I say, blessed are your eyes, for they see, the eyes of faith, which God has opened in you so that you can see spiritual things and be saved. But this foolish Amalekite had no idea that David had just recently slain probably thousands of Amalekites on account of the Ziklag raid. And I can imagine that David had no particular joy in seeing another Amalekite, particularly when he brought news that David's bosom buddy Jonathan had been slain. We have seen in our past studies how David on two occasions restrained his men from killing Saul when they had opportunity to do so. Because Saul, David says, in truth, was Yahweh's anointed, the Lord's anointed. And so it's not surprising that he orders the execution of the Amalekite. Again, the irony here does not escape us, because Saul had been ordered by God to exterminate the Amalekites, right? And he didn't do it completely. And so it turns out to be an Amalekite who kills Saul or helps him commit suicide. The final twist is that it takes the obedient and willing heart of a David to do all that the Lord has spoken, because it's David who then executes the Amalekite. Let us now proceed to explore the facts and the lessons of 1 Samuel chapter 31 in the aftermath of Saul's demise. We'll pick up in verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. We need to understand in this verse that there are two groups of men called the men of Israel. The first are the non-combatants, the civilians. When they saw the men of Israel who were in the army fleeing, then they also fled from their cities to avoid what would likely have been an ethnic cleansing. One of the cities which they abandoned was called Bethshan, or sometimes it's spelled in the Bible B-E-S-H-E-A-N, Bethshean. And it's located right here. Here's the valley of Jezreel, once again, the Jordan River. And here is Bethshan, about 4 miles west of the Jordan River. We'll come back to that presently. Verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the houses of their idols among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So there, Bethshan, is one of the towns which the Israelites had fled and was now occupied by the Philistines, and they hang up Saul's body as a trophy, along with the bodies of his three sons. Actually, not necessarily didn't nail them to the wall itself, but commentators say probably hung them on crosses next to the wall. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles 10. Keep a marker here. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, which is a parallel passage to what we're reading here, and it is virtually identical. And we just read where they cut off Saul's head. Now that was not necessarily in retaliation for the decapitation of Goliath by David some 30 years or so earlier. This was simply an ancient custom of warfare. 1 Samuel 31 does not tell us what the Philistines did with the head, but we do find out here in 1 Chronicles 10. Begin in verse 9. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Dagon means fish. Dagon was, I believe, the chief god of the Philistines, and it was a deity of fertility, represented with the face and hands of a man and the tail of a fish. Well, what do we call that today in the female version? Mermaid. See, was there a cartoon a few years ago about a mermaid? Well, you know, when you take a... I'm no artist, okay? Give me that leeway. But have you ever seen this on somebody's head? The Pope. Yeah, they call it a mitre, but it looks like a fish mouth, doesn't it? Alexander Hyslop gets into that in his book, classic book, 100 and some years old, or 100 years old, called The Two Babylons. Anyhow, Saul's corpse was thus disgraced as an additional spit in the face of the defeated Israelites. Saul's armor was probably divided and distributed to various shrines of, it says, Ashtaroth, we'll say Astarte, in Philistia. Philistia down here, you know, they were up here, his body they put on the walls here in Bethshan, but his head and his armor they took back home to the land of Philistia and spread them about in the various temples to Astarte. Let me put these words on the board here. It says in the verse we read, Ashtaroth, the O-T-H is a feminine plural Hebrew ending. The singular would be Asharah. And in another version, another way to spell it, it's the same as Astarte. Now, the worship of Astarte was very common in that area, and it spread. Astarte was the consort of Baal, B-A-A-L, which is technically pronounced Baal, but everybody says Baal, so we'll say Baal. Baal was the chief male fertility divinity, and Astarte was his consort, the chief goddess in the Canaanite fertility cults. And as this worship of Astarte spread to other areas, the inhabitants of those other areas called the gods and goddesses by different names, but it was essentially the same type of worship, fertility cults. Because in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, where Ephesus was, and we discussed this in a message quite some time ago, Astarte was known by the name of, anybody? Princess Diana. Diana. And in Greece, she was called Diana as well as Aphrodite. And in Rome, she was worshipped under the name of Venus. And Venus is the goddess of love. Fertility goddess. Of course, in America, we don't have such things as fertility cults, do we? Or do we? After all, last Sunday or the previous Sunday, what the world and a lot of Christianity in America calls what?
Easter.
And you can look it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary. It tells you that Easter comes from the word Astarte. So do we have fertility cults in America? Well, that's
eggs and rabbits.
That's my next point. And what happens on Easter? What do we have? The symbols are eggs, which are obviously to do with reproduction and fertility, and the rabbit, the bunny rabbit. You know, on Easter Sunday, which we just simply say is the resurrection day of our Savior, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, who lives forevermore. And the pagan fertility cults are a pale imitation and degenerate imitation of the real thing, of the resurrection of Jesus. And, of course, the bunny rabbits in the natural realm, any family that's had rabbits for their kids, you find out that they reproduce very rapidly. And so that is why the rabbit, or the bunny, is a symbol of the ancient fertility cults. Now, up to this point, I've used the polite term fertility cults, but what they really are sex cults. I mean, after all, was it just a coincidence that Hugh Hefner chose the bunny to be the logo of Playboy magazine when he launched it back in the 50s? If you believe that was just a coincidence, I've got some waterfront property in the Mojave Desert to sell you. Well, we don't want to go too far down a rabbit trail at this time. So we're reading now in 1 Samuel verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, we'll stop there for a moment to locate Jabesh Gilead. It's this town on the other side, the east side of the Jordan River, almost directly across from Bethshan or Bethshean. When they heard what had happened to the bodies of Saul, verse 12, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now look, this was a very risky mission because Jabesh-Gilead was 8 miles from the Jordan River. They're going to hike 8 miles, get to the river, cross the river, and go another 4 miles to the town which the Philistines now occupy. They're going to have to sneak into the town, you know, and these were walled villages, right? They had to get in, over the wall, under the wall, through the gate, whatever, get to the bodies of Saul and his sons, the headless bodies that were hanging on crosses, take down the bodies, carry the bodies with them back over, under, through the walls or whatever, and hike the 12 miles back to Jabesh-Gilead without the Philistines seeing them. That was a risky operation. Why would these men of Jabesh-Gilead do that? Well, if you recall, right after Saul had been crowned king, he had delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead from Nachash the Ammonite. Do you remember that? Remember we pointed out how Nachash was the serpent? Same Hebrew word means serpent. Anyhow, the townspeople still remembered that from perhaps 40 years ago, and therefore they sought to do what they could to prevent the Philistines from continuing these indignities upon the corpses of Saul and his sons. It is a fact that sad and tragic events often, or sometimes at least, inspire heroic actions in others. But when these brave men returned to Jabesh, it says they burned the bodies of Saul and most likely his sons as well. Now, I have been asked privately a number of times about the practice of cremation. And is it okay for Christians to be cremated? So let me put on the record here what I think the scriptures teach about it, which is not very much. First of all, cremation as practiced in modern mortuary terms means burning the body completely until there's nothing left but ashes. Coincidentally, we've had some lot in the news the last few weeks right here in Georgia, right?
No.
If you didn't hear that on the tape, one of our illustrious commentators said, that's not what it means in Georgia. Here it means you take the body and do something with it, but you don't burn it.
Take the money and run.
Take the money and run. Okay. Well, in legitimate cremation, the family then usually receives the ashes in an urn, and then they either keep them or dispose of them as the deceased had wished. And actually, I'm not familiar with anyone who's ever kept the ashes. They often spread them in a stream or on a mountain or in a meadow, in a field, or someplace that has a sentimental attachment to the family or the deceased. Before we go further on this topic, let me ask you a question. I'd like to actually see a show of hands this time. It's not a trick question. But how many of you think that if Jesus, after he was taken down from the cross, instead of being put in Joseph's of Arimathea's crypt, what if he had been cremated and his body burnt to ashes? How many of you think that he would have arisen whole and complete in an immortal body on the third day? Show of hands. Okay, I think it's unanimous. And if anybody has any doubts that he would have arisen, no matter how scattered the atoms of his body had been, then I think that you ought to be praying to Father for an additional measure of faith. I mean, because think about all the Christians in the ages who have been good Christians and who have had the misfortune to die in war, whether body was completely incinerated or in a barn fire, a house fire. Are you telling me those folks have no hope of resurrection? I don't think so. God put us together, created us out of nothing in the beginning, and he can pull together any number of atoms that it takes and make the molecules and the tissues to create your immortal body. The practice of cremation in the ancient world was like the practice of circumcision in that many nations did it and many nations did not. Generally speaking, the Greeks cremated and it was somewhat widespread in ancient Rome, while the Hebrews and the Persians generally did not. There's no case of cremation that I've found in the New Testament. Now, this is not a terribly complicated subject, so we don't need to spend a lot of time upon it, but certainly in time of pestilence or plague, it was necessary to cremate the corpses to prevent the further spread of infectious diseases. But when infectious disease is not an issue, we are left with the following facts. Number one, it has always been the custom of the Hebrew Israelite people to bury their dead. You'll recall that when Joseph the patriarch died, they buried him in Egypt. And later, when they left in the Exodus, they exhumed his bones and they took them with them through the wilderness. And when they came into the promised land, they buried him alongside the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number two, when the Bible does speak of people being burned with fire, it is, first of all, in my opinion, not to be interpreted as meaning to burn them alive, but they are first executed as Achan was in Joshua 7, verse 25, where he was stoned to death first, he and all his family, and then they were burnt. Why? It was an ignominious death. It was a shame and a disgrace to be denied what we call today still a proper burial. Number three, there appears to be no prohibition in God's law against cremation, and so as far as I can determine, it's not a sin to be cremated. If someone can show me otherwise, I will stand corrected. I have an open mind. At least, I try to. Some people have accused me of the steel trap mine, but that was some years ago. Nevertheless, it has clearly been the custom of the Hebrew Israelite people from the very beginning to bury their dead. And really, that's about all I can say about it. Going back to the story of Saul now, it does obviously mention in verse 13 that they buried their bones after burning their flesh. Now, we can assume that they didn't have an infectious disease. So this was not a cremation in the sense that we use it today. But why do you suppose the men of Jabesh burned their flesh? By the way, while you're thinking about that, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. I believe that they did it to prevent the Philistines from attempting to steal them back and further maltreat what they considered these trophies of war. Later on, when David is king over all Israel, it tells us in 2 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 12, "And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa." You see right there it says, the street of Bethshan. Doesn't say the wall there. That's why I think they were hung on crosses in the street right next to the wall. 13, "And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin," his home tribe territory, "in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land." Just as a note of curiosity, the word Zelah there is in the Hebrew, this word, which looks an awful lot and sounds an awful lot like Tesla, T-S-E-L-A, almost like T-E-S-L-A, Tesla, Tesla. How many of you have not heard of Nikola Tesla? Everybody's heard of Tesla. Probably one of the greatest inventors of all history, and yet for this whole past 20th century was completely or virtually unknown. But in the last few years, more and more people, especially with the internet, people are learning about Nikola Tesla, and I think we're not far off from seeing some of his suppressed inventions being brought to the fore. What an exciting time we live in. Anyhow, all that was for extra credit. Let's go back to verse 13 where it says, back in 1 Samuel 31 again, where it says that when the men of Jabesh Gilead burned the bodies and buried the bones, it says, "Then they fasted for 7 days. Now, many commentators, both classic and modern, agree that many times in the Bible when it refers to fasting for X number of days, it doesn't mean a strict fast of no food, but rather it was like what the Muslims do today in their holy month of Ramadan, where they fast for 30 days, but what that means is every day during the daylight hours they don't eat, but then they eat at night, which is a sort of a fast, and I found it works pretty neat. I oftentimes don't eat anything during the day, and then I eat at night, and I find I lose some weight. But in any event, the seven-day fast was the manner in which the men of Jabesh Gilead chose to mourn and honor the memory of the man who had been their deliverer many years before. These men of Jabesh Gilead could look at their families, at their grown children and grandchildren now, and they could look at them and say to them, you know, if it hadn't been for the great King Saul, you would not exist. You would not be here because we were facing ethnic cleansing. You know, the Ammonites were going to wipe us out, but Saul saved us. And they held King Saul in great esteem, just as I suppose many Americans really had great affection for President Bill Clinton for the things he had done for them. But as a whole, King Saul's administration was a disaster for the nation, and we must not be too hasty to place all or even most of the blame on the shoulders of one man, be it King Saul or President Bill Clinton. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. There's an important biblical principle which we must take to heart, and that is that the leaders of a people, whether leaders in church or state, the leaders are a reflection of the hearts and minds of the people. And now that we're at the close of the life of King Saul, let's return to the commencement of his reign, his coronation day. These were the words of Samuel on that day. Verse 17, Samuel says, "Is it not wheat harvest today?" What was wheat harvest? What day was it? Pardon? Yes, it was the day of Pentecost, thus identifying Saul with the in-part realm. Our salvation cannot be achieved under a Pentecost anointing, an in-part realm. Why is it in part? Because if you go back to the feast itself, the offering on that day was two loaves mixed of wheat and leaven, leaven being bad. So it's the bad and the good all mixed together. And that's why the age of Pentecost, the last 2,000 years, has been good and bad. And we see it manifested in the church all the time. Samuel continues, "I will call unto the Lord," or unto Yahweh, "and he shall send thunder and rain." And you think, oh, well, that's good. No, that's bad in this case, because you don't want it raining on the day of harvest. He says, "that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking you a king." So this was a sign to the nation that God took great offense in them asking for a visible king like all the other nations, because in so doing, they were rejecting God, they were rejecting Yahweh as their invisible king. Now if you look up at verse 12, it says, "And when you saw that Nahash," or Nachash, "the king of the children of Ammon came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when Yahweh your God was your king." Verse 18 again. "So Samuel called unto Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." Now would it be accurate to say that in asking for a king, the people had an idol in their hearts? Absolutely, because they rejected God, they rejected Yahweh, and whoever or whatever replaces God in your heart is an idol. And so therefore Saul personifies their idolatry. Verse 20, "And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, you have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are vain. For Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear Yahweh and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." Now keep your marker here and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5. Because there, the passage described what has happened to Israel over and over and over again, all through the Old Testament, all through the age of Pentecost from 33 AD on to just about now. Because as a people, we rise, we fall, we're blessed, we're cursed, we love God, we sin against God, and we are far from Him. This is the in-part realm of Pentecost under which perfection cannot come. Now, that has to wait till the age of tabernacles. This, in Jeremiah 5, describes the downside of the cycle. Verse 28 says about Israel, "They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds," or overlook the deeds of the wicked. "They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge." Does this sound like America today? I mean, we've got a heck of a high standard of living, and yet we're spiritually sick. God says, "Shall I not visit them for these things? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful, that means an appalling and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Okay, so it looks like it's all the fault of the ministers and the priests, right? Yes, they're part of the blame. But again, as I said, the leaders reflect the hearts and minds of the people, because let's read the rest of that verse. It says, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Now, back to verse 1 Samuel 12, verse 25. This is on Saul's coronation day, and Samuel's saying, but if ye, the people, shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Okay, so now we've seen the king consumed, and we're seeing the people consumed, at least in the area of the battle. So if Saul has been the king has been a wicked king for most of his 40-year reign, what can we deduce about the general spiritual condition of the people? They've been wicked too. My people love to have it so. Now, do you think this applies to our nation today? Ever so much, right? So you see, verse 17, was the literal fulfillment of the thunder and rain upon the wheat harvest, the Pentecost church and nation. And now at the death of Saul, the thunderstorm breaks upon Israel in the Philistine invasion. And let's look at the results of the Philistine invasion. Israel's idol, personified in King Saul, has fallen and was broken in pieces. He was decapitated. Many of their cities were abandoned and forsaken. The populace fled for their lives, and their enemies were triumphant over them. Does this sound like judgment coming from the Almighty? Indeed. And for what purpose? Does God do these dreadful things to His people just because He's ticked off and needs to blow off some steam? I don't think so. Then for what reason? Because He does it to force, to coerce His people to turn back to Him. And you know what? It always works eventually. He just has to turn it up a notch. If that don't work, turn it up a notch. If that don't work, turn it up a notch. Gee, I wonder, does this make you think of 911? Were we getting turned up a notch at 911? And right after 911, what happened? Oh, people said there's going to be great revival and all the people are turning to the churches. It lasted about a month or a week. You think God's going to have to turn it up another notch? You know, I've read many books lately about free will. And it amazes me how many of those authors, great scholars, make such ridiculous statements and say that God never forces or coerces anybody to do anything. Really? Then what are the judgments and the curses of the law all about if not to force His people back into the straight and narrow? Now, I have a trick question for you. And you know I don't do trick questions because I don't like to embarrass you folks. But if I tell you it's a trick question up front, then it's your own responsibility if you want to answer this. Okay, here's the trick question. Who killed Saul? No takers. All right. If you kept a marker in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, turn back there. We need to read the two concluding verses. Now, we read them in the message, Saul Comes to the Endor, and I mentioned earlier today that this chapter is virtually the same as 1 Samuel 31. That is, until we get to verse 13, and here's the reason for Saul's death. Verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against Yahweh, even against the word of Yahweh which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of Yahweh, therefore he, meaning God, slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So who killed Saul? Ultimately, God did. Isn't that the way with all of us, no matter when we die and how we die? Yeah. And Saul committed suicide. Will he have to face judgment for that because God killed him? Well, of course he will. He's going to face judgment for his suicide. Absolutely. And perhaps the Amalekite assisted in the suicide. Will the Amalekite have to face judgment for what he did? Even as I believe Dr. Death will. Absolutely. But ultimately, God says, I killed him. Because God is sovereign. Now, Saul had to fail, or else God is a liar. God set him up to fail. How so? Because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And God had promised that the monarchy would come from what tribe? Tribe of Judah. And so, being a man of Benjamin, Saul didn't have the proverbial snowball's chance to be a success. God planned his failure from the start. And so while the people sinned in asking for a king, nevertheless it was clear from centuries before that in the deathbed prophecy of Jacob that a king for Israel was on the drawing boards. But it was God's plan to show Israel what does not work first by giving them King Saul. And then he would save the best wine for last. And so poor Saul was predestinated to be the man about whom God said in Hosea 13:11, you don't need to turn there, I gave thee a king in mine anger, that's at the beginning, and I took him away in my wrath. But you know, a millennium after Saul of Benjamin from Gibeah, God raised up another Saul of Benjamin, Saul of Tarsus. And in the life of this Saul was demonstrated the pattern for us all, namely that Saul will become Paul and will overcome by the Spirit where the flesh, or the Philistine in us, has failed. And remember, Saul of Tarsus did not plan to get saved, did he, on that road to Damascus? He had a rude awakening. Why? Because it was simply time. Like the old Ernest and Julio Gallo wine commercial, God will serve no new wine before it's time. I think that time's coming soon. Most of you know that I love the game of basketball. In fact, I'm hobbling from an injury right now, but... I began playing organized basketball in the fifth grade, but there was a period in my life from the early 70s through the early 90s that I didn't follow it much, I didn't play, and I didn't know much about a guy named Michael Jordan until he came back out of the first time he retired. And then there was another player whom I had also never seen, although I'd heard of him years ago, but I never saw any TV shows of him or anything until last week as I was preparing this message. There was a 90-minute documentary. I understand there's a movie about him, but this is different. This is a documentary called Pistol Pete, The Life and Times of Pete Maravich. Any of you ever seen him play, you know, on TV? The guy was absolutely phenomenal. He was in a class by himself. But the documentary spoke to me clearly that here was a case of a Saul if I'd ever seen one. I felt sorry for him. It said that he was born in Pittsburgh, and probably didn't say this, but I'm assuming, because I know a lot of people in Pittsburgh, he was probably from a nominally Catholic family. But from his infancy, his father gave him a basketball. His father was a basketball coach. And his father made it his life, not only his father's life, but his son's life. And as a boy, when Pistol Pete used to go to the movies, he had a basketball with him, and he'd sit on the aisle, and he'd dribble during the movie. And at the intermission, he'd get up and go to the other aisle and dribble with his other hand until he'd get thrown out of the movie theater. I mean, this guy was obsessed. So much so that it made him a social misfit. Oh, he was popular with his hoop skills, but he was emotionally and socially crippled because of it. He was totally self-absorbed, totally self-centered. Now, he went on to play pro for the Atlanta Hawks and then for the Boston Celtics. And he told many people that the greatest goal of his life was to win an NBA championship ring. Then he got injured, and he kept trying to play, but he was never up to his old style of finesse ever after. And so after trying for a while, he decided he should give it up. But the year that he quit was the year that the Boston Celtics won the championship, and because he didn't get that gold ring, he was suicidal for about 4 years after that. But then one day, like Saul of Tarsus, Pistol Pete had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was transformed in one day. The documentary had numerous of his old teammates, coaches, his wife, and other relatives attesting to the remarkable transformation of Pistol Pete. The one I enjoyed hearing the most was of TV talk show host Larry King, who is Jewish, of course, and he was telling of Pete's transformation and recalling how Pete had sent him a Bible inscribed with Larry King's name on the front, and then inside it was inscribed with a note from Pete Maravich which said, I hope you find as much inspiration in life in the Lord Jesus as I did, or in this book, some words to that effect. So Pistol Pete had become Pistol Paul. And he then began speaking around the country, testifying of his faith in Jesus Christ and how it had transformed his life. I tell you, watching that documentary, I got tears in my eyes when they showed clips of him speaking and how he would confess that he had been totally obsessed with this idol in his heart. And now, through the light of Jesus, he was able to see clearly. So Pete went on to run basketball camps, teaching kids the fundamentals of the game and teaching them the fundamentals of the faith in Jesus Christ. He did this for a few years, and then one day he was playing in a pickup game and he collapsed and died of a massive heart attack at age 40. 40. The age of testing, trial, and probation. Like Saul, he had a 40-year time of testing. But Pistol Pete was, in my view, based on what I saw in the documentary, was transformed from a Saul into an overcoming David type of Christian. And when they performed an autopsy, they found that he had evidently been born with only one coronary artery. The right one was missing. They said, this guy should have been dead at age 20. It was phenomenal. But you see, God is in charge of every moment of all of our lives, from the moment of conception until we draw our last breath. That to me is good news, because through all the evil and all the pain, all the suffering that you and I endure in our lifetimes, I know that He is a merciful and just God who does not punish eternally for the sins of a century or less. God's judgments are corrective, and ultimately He will bring every knee to bow willingly. And He will bring every tongue to confess willingly that He, the Lord God Almighty, is worthy of all honor and blessing and praise and glory and power. Praise be to Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Amen.